Good morning to everybody. We're glad that you're here this morning. It's time to start our Sunday morning Bible class. There are handouts in the foyer just right outside the glass doors. If you didn't get one of those, this might be a good time for you to grab one if you want to follow along with our study and take notes. We're really glad that you're here this morning. As we begin to get started, let's begin with a word of prayer. Let's bow together. Our God and Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. We give you thanks. We give you praise. We give you honor and glory. Father, we're so grateful for your word, and we're grateful for the opportunity that we have to gather this morning and to study from it. We're thankful, Father, for this facility that's been provided in your providence. We're thankful, Father, for the fact that we can gather together each first day of the week, and we can learn and grow, and we can have fellowship with each other in a place like this. We're thankful, Father, for your son Jesus and for the revelation that he's brought to us. We're thankful especially for the sacrifice that he's made for us so that we can have hope that when the last day comes that we can stand in a way that's justified before you. Thank you, Father, for all that you do in our lives. We pray that you'll bless our study this hour. It's in Jesus we pray these things. Amen. This is the last week of the quarter, so this is our last study of the end of time for at least this series. There are a lot of things left unsaid. I realize that. Many, many more topics and many more passages that we could have studied. There's just only so many weeks in a quarter. And what I thought we'd do with our last study this morning is to talk about just kind of a summary of some of the things that we've covered, and at the same time, maybe help us to think about what's going to happen on the Day of Judgment. All quarter long, we've been arguing, we've been making the biblical point that there's one day coming in which God's going to judge the world in righteousness. And on that day, many, many events are going to occur in rapid succession. Jesus is going to return. The scripture teaches that the dead are going to be raised, that those who are alive are going to be changed instantly, and we're going to rise up to meet Jesus in the clouds, and thus shall we ever be with the Lord, it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. And then the scripture teaches that all who have ever lived, all who have ever died, will all meet God in judgment. And following that judgment, we are all going to be sentenced to either an eternity in heaven with God or an eternity in hell. And we talked about that in some detail last week. And so when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, we're going to look at Revelation chapter 20 for just a few moments this morning. When you get to the end of Revelation, there is a scene of a judgment, the judgment, the final judgment. There's a lot of other things in Revelation 20 that I would like to have talked about this quarter. Sorry, just didn't get a chance to. I got sick, and I actually had this on my plans, but I missed a Sunday, and thus we'll have to do Revelation 20 some other time, the earlier part of this chapter. But I want you to look at Revelation 20 beginning in verse 11. John is seeing heavenly visions, and he says in Revelation 20 verse 11, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." Before we move on to the rest of the passage, just notice a couple things. This passage is a passage that has to do with judgment. The dead are being judged by what's written in the books, and that's really important. The purpose of standing before the throne on this occasion is to receive judgment. Notice the nature of the throne. It is a great throne in verse 11. That is to say, this is the highest court you will ever stand before. It's the highest judgment seat that anyone will ever encounter. We have appeals courts and lower courts and higher courts in our country. And if you appeal your case and the Supreme Court, the highest court in the land, deigns to hear your case, then you will stand before the highest throne, the highest court in the land. But there's a higher throne than even that, a higher court. It's a great throne. It is a white throne. White in the book of Revelation indicates holiness, righteousness, purity. This is not a throne that can be bribed or corrupted. The one who sits on this throne cannot be bought. He cannot be bargained with. He is one who is pure and holy. And so this white throne, it shows us the righteousness of the judgments. God will make no mistakes when he judges the world in righteousness. And again, it is a throne. We are going to stand before the one who is supreme. There is a God. He made us. He made this world. We live in his world. He has the authority to judge us by virtue of the fact that he has created us and by virtue of the fact that he has given us his revelation, his word. God has the right. He has the obligation, you might even say, to judge the world in righteousness. And so I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And interestingly enough, oftentimes when you see God being spoken of, there's not a great deal of description of what God is like, just the things around God, because God himself is in many ways indescribable. And as you look at this passage, a lot of interesting things being brought to our attention as John contemplates this judgment. So the dead are going to be judged by what's written in these books. The books are open. We'll talk about those in just a few moments. And they're judged according to what they have done. Continuing in the passage, Revelation 20, beginning in verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were," and here's the word again, "they were judged." So, why are the dead present? Why are they being recalled? Because they are going to be judged. There is a judgment taking place. There's a great day coming, is what this passage is telling us. Notice they're judged, each one of them. The dead who rise and who face God in judgment, every individual is going to be judged according to what they have done. It says in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And so the sentencing of those who have done wickedly is this lake of fire. We talked again about the fate of the unrighteous, the fate of the ungodly last Lord's Day in our class. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that this morning as well. So this picture is it's a sobering picture. It is in some ways a frightening picture. And yet this is the Bible's depiction of what that day will be like. What will the day of judgment look like? There will be a great white throne. All who have ever lived, all who have ever died will stand before that throne, and we will be judged individually on that day. A lot of other details in this passage that we could give attention to, but those are some really important takeaways when you look at what's being said here. And again, in context, at the end of the book of Revelation, we're talking about judgment and eternity. We're talking about the final salvation, the final fate of the godly and the ungodly. All those things are being brought to light in Revelation 20, 21, and 22. So the class is called The End of Time. It's called What's Going to Happen at the End of the World. This is a picture of that judgment that we've been talking about all quarter. Any questions thus far? We're going to look at some of the details of this and a little bit of in some detail in just a moment, but any questions thus far? Anything you need me to clarify? Okay. So with all that in mind, let's just make some observations. Yes, I'm sorry. Okay, so Clint is asking, what's the difference between death and Hades? I would say that, you know, people who die, that's the separation of your body from your spirit, and Hades is the dwelling place of those who have died. The scripture teaches that. It's a place where those who have died, they go, and they await the final judgment. And so that would be the difference biblically. You'd have to look at other passages to confirm that. But both of those things, death cannot hold the dead. Oh, wait a minute. Sorry about that. Where am I? There I am. So death is defeated, it's destroyed, and Hades is defeated, it's destroyed. There's no more purpose for those two things. And therefore, at the final judgment, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Okay. Anybody else? All right, so final judgment, okay? Things are changing. Notice in the first place, as we look at this passage, the Bible indicates in a number of passages that, yes, God is our judge, but he is going to judge the world by Jesus Christ. Jesus is God, he is divine, and the scripture teaches that he is not only our Savior, but he is our judge. Notice, the scripture says in Revelation 20, verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And if we didn't know anything else, we might just kind of surmise, well, that must be God. And again, Jesus is divine. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But if you look on down in Revelation 21, which is part of the same series of visions, he who is seated on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new," Revelation 21, verse 5. Also, he said, "Write this down. These words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." Those are words that are attributed to Jesus specifically in Scripture. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Even in the book of Revelation, back in chapter 1, when Jesus is introduced to John in the vision, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." And this is for us to understand. Who is this person who sits on the throne? We are looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who's going to be seated on this great white throne. He is the one who's going to judge the world in righteousness. As you continue in other passages in the New Testament, the Scripture says that in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, this is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And as Paul preaches about the unknown God, the people that had the altar just in case they missed one of the gods and they didn't want to dishonor or offend anybody, and so they had an altar to the unknown God. And Paul says, "I'm going to preach to you about that God, the one that you don't know." And he talks about how God made the world and everything that's in it, and he's not served with men's hands. And when you get to the end of Acts 17, at the end of Paul's sermon, here's how he concludes. He says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked," verse 30, "but now God commands all people everywhere to repent." And the reason why all people everywhere ought to repent, according to this passage, is because God has fixed a day. Okay, again, my pen sometimes doesn't like what I'm doing here. All right, God has fixed a day on which he will judge, and he's going to judge the world. Paul is talking to philosophers, Greeks in Athens, Greece. These are not Jewish people in Jerusalem, and he's telling them, God's going to judge you too. No matter where you come from and what culture you're a part of and what the ethic or the religion of your country is, God is going to judge you, the world, in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now notice, for our purposes, if we're saying Christ will be the judge, a man whom he has appointed. Well, who is that? Who is God going to use to judge the world? He tells you in the very next phrase, "Of this he has given assurance by raising him from the dead." The man whom he has appointed is the one who has been raised from the dead, according to this passage. We're talking about Jesus once again. And so sometimes people say, "Well, I'm going to stand before God on the day of judgment." That is true. You are going to stand before God on the day of judgment. But the Scripture also indicates that Jesus Christ will be our judge. And it's kind of mind-blowing to consider. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus is our advocate. He's also our, if you want to think about it this way, our attorney, the one who speaks for us because of the blood that he shed. And at the same time, he's our judge, will judge the living and the dead when he appears. And so this passage, Revelation 20, some other passages we're going to look at presently, all of these are saying Jesus is not only our Savior, but he's also the judge on the day of judgment. Questions about this thus far? Also, a couple things before we leave this passage in Acts chapter 17. Sometimes I hear people say, "Well, you know, the judgment day is going to be, you know, it's not an actual day. It's not an actual one event. But, you know, as soon as people die, they may go to the judgment because, you know, with God, time is kind of irrelevant," 2 Peter 3:8 and things like that. "And therefore, you know, maybe when we die, we're judged immediately." I don't believe that's true for this reason. Because God has fixed a day. New King James says he's appointed a day. There is a great day coming. And the Scripture seems to indicate that excuse me, seems to indicate that it's all going to happen at once, that the sea is going to give up its dead. Death and Hades are going to give up their dead, and everybody will be gathered before God on one day when all of us will face God in judgment. Also, before we leave this passage, notice God is going to judge the world in righteousness. God will be infinitely fair in how he deals with all of us. That is to say, he's not going to make any mistakes. He is not going to overlook any single detail. He has total information awareness about all of us. And the judgment we receive will be the judgment that is due us. So the question we have to ask is, well, what do I deserve when it comes to judgment? What is it that God has said about my standing before him? And really, there are only two options. I could stand before God as a human being all by myself with my record, my deeds, my thoughts, my actions, my intentions. I can take all those and stand before God or stand before Jesus Christ, or I can fall upon the grace and mercy of Jesus and the cross. And I can tell him, God, I cannot save myself. Only Jesus can save me. Only the cross can save me. And God promises if we will do that, if we will turn to Christ in faith, that the cross will make us as if we'd never sinned. And we stand before God on the day of judgment clean. We stand before God on the day of judgment righteous. And the point in this passage is God's going to judge the world in righteousness. God's going to say to people, on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting darkness. He's going to say to people on his right, well done, good and faithful servants. And God's going to be righteous in doing both of those things. And the only reason why he can say, well done, good and faithful servants, enter into the joy of your master, only reason he can say that is because of what Jesus accomplished for us at the cross. Not because we're good people, not because we've done a whole lot of good things, but because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross, God can judge people to be righteous. He can judge people to be right in his sight. So, as Paul preaches this sermon, by the way, this is where Paul lost his audience there on Mars Hill. They were with him as he talked about God and about, you know, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. They were following him. But when Paul said he's going to judge the world and he raised the judge, the one whom he's appointed, he raised him from the dead, and he's given assurance. Notice, the scripture indicates that the day of judgment is going to happen. There is nothing that can stop it. The day will take place, and the assurance is that Jesus was raised from the dead. When he came out of that tomb, that was final proof that the day is happening. It will take place. But when they heard about Jesus being raised from the dead, that was when the Greeks just started laughing at Paul. And, you know, he's talking about resurrection of the dead. They started scoffing and making fun of him and things like that. Yes, ma'am. Is it too late to ask for mercy on the day of judgment? Yes.
So once
the person is gone, that's it. When someone passes out of this life, their fate is sealed. Yes. Yeah. The scripture, that's why the Bible pleads with all of us to hear the word of God and to obey and to submit to Jesus and his authority before we leave this world. Yeah. Yeah, that's the basis for the urgency of the plea. That's the basis for the urgency of evangelism. That once we die, there is no changing any of this. Yep. So Christ will be the judge. One more passage. Two more passages here. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, passage about preaching. I charge you, Paul's telling Timothy to preach, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. So, who's going to judge us? Paul says, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Lord, Jesus is. And then, not only that, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, same context. Paul says, I fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, Paul knows what his sentence is going to be, and he knows who's going to give it to him. The Lord, the righteous judge, will award it to me, will give it to me on that day, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Who's appearing? What are we talking about? We're talking about here the second coming. And so Paul is saying, we're looking forward to the return of Jesus. We're looking forward to his appearing. We're looking forward to the judgment day as Christians, because God is going to judge the world in righteousness. And when he does that, he's going to award Paul and all those who have loved the appearing of Christ. He's going to award them this crown of life. It's a or crown of righteousness. It's a victor's crown. Just like if you won a race in the Olympics in Paul's day, they would give you that olive branch crown, and you see statues of people, you know, in ancient times wearing that crown. That's what he's talking about. The crown of one who has won his race, who has run the race and completed it. And that's what Paul is looking forward to when he dies. Questions? So Jesus is the judge. Christ is the judge, Revelation 20, verses 11 and following. Notice secondly this morning, as we look at all this, back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, the scripture indicates clearly that all will be present on the day of judgment. Nobody will escape. Nobody will be able to hide. Nobody is going to have, an excused absence or even an unexcused absence. You can't have company over and say, well, it's just not convenient timing for me, God. That won't happen on the day of judgment. Everybody will be present. John even indicates that the dead will be present. And not just the people that we know their names, but the great and small. That is, those who are well known and we still remember their names, and those whose names have been forgotten. Maybe their names were never known by others. All the dead, great and small, and all the living, great and small, by implication, and other passages teach this, all will stand before the throne, and the books will be opened. And so on the day of judgment, everybody, all will be present. As you look at this passage even more, or look at another passage that's similar, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Bible says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Who's going to be our judge? Christ is. He's also our Savior. He's also our advocate. He's also our high priest. He is all those things, but he's our judge too, according to Scripture. And we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Same idea that's being communicated in Revelation 20, verse 12. So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. All shall be present. No excused absences, no unexcused absences, no, this is a bad time for me. When God decides that the day is ready, and when God sends Jesus in glory, coming in the clouds to destroy the world and to bring all of the lost and the saved and all those who've ever died and all the living before him in judgment, there will be nobody who can say, I just don't want to be there. All shall be present on that day. Questions, comments, thoughts? I don't know what that's going to be like. I can only imagine in my mind what that day is going to be like, but we're all going to be there. And not only will we be there, but everybody who's ever lived, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Adam and Eve and Seth and Abel, and you know, you go on down farther through Bible history, you think about all the people that have lived, and we call it secular history, all of those people will be present on that day. Napoleon, Adolf Hitler, Franklin Roosevelt, you name it, everybody will be there on that day. Sobering to think about. All shall be present. More than one book will be opened. I take this because we have highly symbolic language being used here to describe judgment. However, the symbols mean something. And as you look at what's being said in Revelation 20, verse 12, John says, when we stand before the Lord in this great white throne, this judgment scene that takes place, the scripture says that there are going to be books that are open, plural. And then he mentions which one of the books that's going to be opened. This individual book he mentions here in Revelation 20, verse 12, is called the Book of Life. And it says the dead were judged by what was written, not just in the Book of Life, but in the books, according to what they had done. And so books, plural, but the Book of Life is one of the books that's opened. And as you kind of think about and think through what's being said here, it seems to me that the context indicates that, you know, okay, is it a literal book? I believe what we're doing is representing that God has perfect memory, God has perfect understanding of everything and everyone, of what's going on in our lives and what we've done, and even the things that we've forgotten about, even the things that we are completely oblivious about in our lives. God knows those things. That's why you need a Savior. That's why I need a Savior. I was doing, for the senior banquet, we always, you know, for all the seniors that are graduating, we have memories and anecdotes that we try to share about our children. Well, my daughter's graduating this year, and so I was going back and looking through some old records of mine, some things that I have written years and years ago about things that happened with Abby as she was growing up. And I was telling somebody this week, there were so many things that I was reading that I'd written 15, 20 years ago that I don't remember that happening. I guess it did because I wrote it down, but I have no memory of that event. But when I started reading about it, that seems to fit in my vague. The point here is that God has a perfect memory of everything that I've ever done, and you and everybody else. That's the point. And so more than one book will be open. Well, what are the books? What kinds of books would be opened on that day? I think there are three, at least, that you can kind of think about just based on what's being said here. The first is what the Bible calls the Lamb's Book of Life. Whenever somebody is baptized, they become part of the new covenant. That's what's happening when you're baptized. You are entering into a covenant relationship with God. And one of the things that happens when you're baptized is your name is added to this. You want to call it metaphorical? Okay, but your name is added to this book of life. Your name is added to this list, to this number. And God knows who's on the list. He knows who belongs to Him. Philippians 4, verse 3, in the context of two ladies that were fighting in the church in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche, their names are written in the book of life, Paul tells them. And one of the reasons why he tells them that is because you shouldn't be fighting with each other. If both of your names are in the book of life, you shouldn't be treating each other this way. And so here in Revelation, the book of life, it's found throughout the book of Revelation as well. Is your name written there, is the question. Another book seems to be, as you look at Revelation 20, verse 12, the book of life seems to be, at least in my mind, different from the book of the record of our deeds and works. Maybe just kind of what's indicated, you know, books plural. One of the books is the book of life. Is my name written there? But another book is the book of the record of my works. Here is John's life in intimate detail. Everything that John ever thought, said, or did is in this book. And it's written there. It's a representation of the memory, the mind of God. It's infinite in its understanding, in its accuracy, in its knowledge. That's the point. And so the record of our deeds and our works. And then I would argue this, just based on what the scripture teaches, I would argue that one of the books that will be opened on the day of judgment is the Bible. Because of what Jesus says in John 12, verse 48. He says, the word that I have spoken will judge you in the last day. Think about that. The Bible is not just for your instruction, it is an instrument of judgment. The Bible is written so that we know very clearly what the standard is by which we'll be judged. I don't have to wonder, what's God going to do with me on the day of judgment? I don't have to wonder, how can I be saved? How can I be right with God? I don't have to wonder about who Jesus is and what He's like and what He's done for me. All of those things have been made clear in the Bible. And on the day of judgment, one of the books that will be opened is the Bible. What have you done with my commandments? What have you done with my word? So more than one book will be open. That's kind of awesome to think about. Questions or thoughts? Yes, sir. Maybe. Yeah. Woodrow's asking, could the first two be the same? Maybe. Yeah. The book of life, the book of the record of our deeds, maybe. Again, I tend to think that these are not literal in the sense that we're looking at Revelation and highly symbolic book, but it helps our understanding, you see, to say God's got everything written down in perfect accuracy. That helps me to understand God. It helps me to understand what he knows and what he has a record of. And again, Jesus says things like, rejoice that your names are written in the book of life in Luke chapter 10, among other places. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, Mickey's asking if your name's written in the book of life and then you turn away from God, is your name blotted out? I believe that's true, yes. Yeah. Jesus makes that threat, I believe. Revelation chapters 2 and 3, I will blot out his name in the letters to the seven churches. I forget which exact passage. You guys can read it. You can come back and tell me, John, you were really wrong about that this morning. But that rings in my memory somewhere, yeah. I wish I had God's memory. I really do. But there's a lot of things I'm glad I've forgotten too. So, yes, ma'am. Yeah, in the judgment sense, Shirley's asking, okay, well, what about the things that have been forgiven? Are they blotted out and are they remembered no more? Hebrews 8 verse 12. We'll see. I mean, whether those things are still written. I would say this, from a judgment perspective, if you turn to Jesus and your sins are cleansed by his blood, absolutely, God is not holding those sins against you. Not in any way, shape, or form. But having said that, could those sins be brought up in terms of, look at how great my grace and my mercy are? Absolutely. Because Paul does that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about how he was the chief of sinners, how he persecuted the church. But Paul, you're saved. Why are you even bringing this up anymore? Why is the Holy Spirit inspiring you to bring this up anymore? And the reason is because he's giving praise and exaltation to God and to Jesus Christ specifically for choosing Paul to be an apostle. He says, I can't believe that God would choose me based on what I've done in my past. And one of the great things about heaven is that I believe we will have a perfect recollection of things that we did and things that others did, and we can see the forgiveness that God's provided, and praise God that he forgave me of that. Praise God that he saw my weakness and he showed mercy. Praise God, and it's a greater reason even to praise God because of what he's done for us. So in that sense, yeah, the record of our deeds, it's still there. But thank God that he forgave us of those things. Any other questions? On the day of judgment, the scripture teaches the wrath of God will be manifested toward the wicked. Revelation 20, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, it's really important that your name be written in the book of life. You cannot go, by the way, and find the book of life and write your name there. And you can't write anybody else's name there as much as you like to. The only person who can write your name in the book of life is the judge himself. He's the only one who can write your name there. And he's going to look at that book on the day of judgment. And if your name is not found there, the destiny is to be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verse 15. Again, Revelation 21, verse 8. Same context, same series of visions. As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. What is their sentence? Revelation makes no bones about it. The lake of fire, the lake of brimstone, this is the destiny of those who refuse to turn to Jesus and to obey the gospel. We don't like to hear those things, especially now in our society, in our generation. But the Bible hasn't changed what it says. It's a terrible reality. It's a terrible truth, but it's the truth. And we need to be serious and sober in the way that we think about what is coming for all of us when the day of judgment occurs. That's what God's calling us to do. I want you to be serious about this. I want you to think about the implications of this. I want you to think about how you're living your life. In the context of Revelation, for example, you think about, as you read, if you've read the book, you know, the cowardly, first thing, people that will not stand up for what they believe. When somebody comes and says, you've got to worship Caesar or else we're going to make you lose your job or we're going to throw you in prison. It's a cowardly thing to turn your back on Jesus and to deny him. But if you do that, and if you give in and compromise, and if you're faithless, and if you're detestable, if that's how you're going to treat Jesus, well, this is your destiny on the day of judgment. That's what's being indicated here. Okay? Again, the wrath of God manifested toward the wicked. Isaiah speaks prophetically of the judgment of God. Behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind. Think about the imagery there. The fire and the chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger and fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. The Bible speaks explicitly about the wrath of God, about the judgment of God, and what's going to take place when that occurs. The wrath of God be manifested. 2 Thessalonians 1, we talked about last Lord's Day, last week. The Bible tells us that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven, he's going to come in flaming fire and he's going to inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who do not know God and obey the gospel, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. We talked about what that phrase, that expression means last time. What is hell? It's a place of suffering. It's a place of punishment. It's a place of eternal destruction. There's a sermon outline, not a very happy sermon, but a sermon nonetheless, about what the destiny, the fate of those who reject Jesus' gospel will be. Suffering, punishment, eternal destruction. The wrath of God. The thing about the wrath of God in Scripture is that nobody can stop it. Nobody can withstand it. Nobody can escape from it. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God is a consuming fire, Hebrews would tell us. Next, when it comes to the day of judgment, the mercy of God will be manifested toward those who are righteous. The mercy of God. And I might also say the justice of God will be manifested toward those who are righteous, because Scripture indicates that God is not only merciful to save us, but God is also just to save us because of what Jesus did for us. When Jesus died for us, he made it so that God can justify us and still be just to do it. God can save you, and it's actually the right thing for God to do. And so, there's justice, but there's also mercy being manifested toward us. And so in Matthew 25, verse 21, when the master returns from the far country, he says to his servant who does well, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's often been preached, and it's needing to be burned into our minds. All you really need to do with your life is live in such a way that you can hear those words. It's no more complicated than that. Live your life in such a way that God will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Whether you climb a mountain or whether you find a cure for cancer or whether you solve the problem of world peace, those are all good things, but those things are really all kind of irrelevant when it comes to the day of judgment. The only thing that anybody is going to want to hear on the day of judgment are those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And your challenge and mine is not necessarily to make our mark on history and not to do something really profound and significant in the world. It's not wrong to have those ambitions, I guess. But really what we ought to do is we ought to see life in the context of what God's saying here. This is what you live for. This is what you're looking for. God's well done. The mercy of God being manifested toward the righteous. Enter into the joy of your master. Titus 3, verse 5 speaks about his salvation. God saved us, past tense, and he will save us, future tense, on the day of judgment, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, reference to baptism again here. It's not baptism itself, not the act itself that saves us. It's the blood of Jesus that saves us. But we contact the blood of Jesus and the mercy of God in the waters of baptism. It's at that moment, it's at that point when we enter into a state of being regenerate or a state of being saved before God. And it's the mercy of God that does this, according to this passage. He's going to manifest his mercy toward the righteous on that day. Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus reminded us, you also, Christian, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants, unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty, our responsibility. Said another way, you're not earning brownie points with God by the good things that you do. It's not making you more worthwhile or more worthy to enter into heaven. That's not what's happening. We do good works, we do good deeds, because that's the reason why God saved us, so that we would live that way. But we're just unprofitable servants when we've done everything that's our duty to do. God's the one who has to save us, and he saves us by his mercy, according to the scripture. So I leave you, as we kind of wrap up this series of studies, with a question. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? The Bible speaks repeatedly about that book. The Bible speaks about people on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Those who gladly received his words were added to their number. You see, there's a list, if you will, in this book, and you cannot add your name to the list. God is the one who has to add your name to the list. And when does he do that? He does that when you gladly receive God's word and when you obey the gospel. That's when you are added to the Lamb's Book of Life. Matthew 16, 26, Jesus asks, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or what would a man give in exchange for his soul? Most people live their lives and never really seriously contemplate that question. What shall it profit if I gain the whole world and lose my soul? And there will be some people, many people, unfortunately, who on the day of judgment will find out on that day, I made a bad deal. My soul is the most precious possession I own, and I've not given any attention to it. And I stand unprepared before the God of all glory, the God of all the world. Is your name in the Lamb's Book of Life? Jesus tells his apostles in Luke chapter 10, verse 20, you ought to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Again, this idea of God having a book, God having a place where he's written down the names of those who belong to him, and he doesn't forget. And that's the point. God doesn't need a book to remind him. It's just the concept that helps us. The concept helps us to think about how God knows what he knows and how God remembers what he remembers. And there's no chance that once your name is written there, there's no chance that unless you decide to walk away from God, there's no chance your name's going to be somehow changed or smudged or blotted out or overlooked. That doesn't happen with God. So rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's a place where nobody else can go and write things. Only God can write things in heaven. And so live in such a way that your name will be written in heaven. 1 John 5, verse 13. These things are written, John says, that you may know that you have eternal life. Turn your thoughts and your study to the words of Scripture, the words of God's revelation. Because by doing that, you can have assurance, you can have knowledge that your name is written there. And because of that, because of what's written here, because of the assurance that we have, we can say as Christians, I'm looking forward to the day that Jesus returns. I'm looking forward to the final judgment. I'm looking forward to being with the Lord forever. I'm looking forward to those events. And the New Testament paints that picture for Christians, those who are righteous, those who are living for God. The New Testament paints the picture of all of us looking forward to and hastening that day. but it's also a sad day for those who reject the gospel, who reject Jesus Christ. That's the long and short of the end of time. Any questions or thoughts as we can wrap up? Yes, sir.
If an individual lives so that he is not saved, and yet he does obey Christ, and he is saved, what happens after he has been baptized and saved and commits those sins again?
A Christian who sins again after he's been saved? If he continues in those sins, he'll be lost. If he repents of those sins, he'll continue to be saved and turns back to Christ. That's a long discussion for another topic, another class, but yeah, it's a good question to ask. Thank you very much for your attention this quarter. Hope this has been a profitable series of studies for you. And next week, we'll start a new series of Bible classes here in the auditorium. Thanks very much.